decided to do a lesson that was a little bit different than what I've been doing. Somebody had asked me a question about transubstantiation. And I started looking through and realized, no, I've never done a lesson on that. Mentioned it a couple times, but I never actually did a lesson on it. And so I decided I would go through and go through the arguments, the reasoning that's behind it, and those type of things. The Lord's Supper is a weekly memorial that we use and participate with in remembering the death of our Savior. It was one that was instituted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 will be our first verse, starting with verse 26. Matthew 26, starting with verse 26, and it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had given a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" It was to be done as a memorial to Christ. Another passage is in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and starting with verse 19, he says, "And when he took some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And that's the important part of what we're doing as part of the Lord's Supper, is to remember the fact that Christ died on our behalf. Paul also said it was a declaration to the world as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 26. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so by our partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming to ourselves, we're proclaiming to everyone else that we believe that Jesus died for our sins. And that we were going to make that statement clear all the way until the world ends. We're not going to let that memory fade. And it's also something that we all do together. And again in 1 Corinthians, but back in chapter 10, starting with verse 16, it says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" It is something that we all do together. It's something that we share so that we might remember both the sharing of the partaking of the actual emblems, but also sharing the memory of the fact that Christ died for us. Now, the Roman Catholics called their rite the Eucharist. And that's from a Latin word that means the giving of thanks. And in conducting this rite, they claim that the bread and the wine are actually changed from physical bread and physical fruit of the vine into the literal body and blood of Christ. They said there's an actual change that goes on, and they call that transubstantiation. In fact, if you look up the definition of the word, one place defines it, the Roman Catholic doctrine, that the whole substance of the bread and the wine changes into the substance of the body and blood of Christ when consecrated in the Eucharist. Catholics claim that the transubstantiation reflects the Catholic faith in the literalness of the Bible. They claim that by saying that it actually changes, they're saying we are being very literal, we're following the Bible strictly in this case. Which I always found kind of interesting, because a lot of times they'll say, well, we're not really following the Bible. But in this particular case, they're saying, hey, we're following the Bible literally when we say that it changes into the body and the blood of Christ. There's some problems, though. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. and look at what's actually said. Because one of the people that contacted me just last week and asked about transubstantiation or wanted to defend it, she basically said, well, you can't, a lot of her argument was saying, well, you can't prove from the Bible that it doesn't happen, is what the argument that she was trying to make. It doesn't say it doesn't happen. So let's look at what it actually states. The Catholics point out that Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood. So the question then is he saying this literally or is this a figure of speech? What's interesting is if you go back in history and look at what the early Christian writers, even though they're not inspired, but it is interesting if you go back to the early Christian writers, they all understood it as being symbolic. One of the clearest statements is Tertullian, back in 200 AD. He stated, taking bread and distributing it to his disciples, he made it his own body by saying, this is my body. That is a figure of my body. On the other hand, there would not have been a figure unless there was a true body. He's saying, what he was arguing in this particular case is that Christ really did come in the flesh. That's what he was trying to argue in this particular treatise that he was writing. But at the same time, notice that he says, it is a figure. They use the term, this is my body, but they understood this is not literal. This was a figure of speech. It was symbolic. Now, if we read something, how do you tell when something's symbolic? How do you tell when something's in figurative speech versus literal? Well, one of the easiest ways to do it is you look at it and you say, could it actually literally happen? If you find something in that statement that's not, makes it look like it's impossible, the next thing you do is say, well, maybe it's a figure of speech. So let's look at this statement. When Christ made this statement, he was present, standing before them whole. He had not yet suffered on the cross. He was standing before them whole. And in making that statement, would you say that the disciples then were literally consuming his body? Were they literally consuming his blood at the time that he was standing whole before them? The clear answer would be no, because there was no statement about him diminishing in size or shape because of the fact that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Roman Catholics dismissed this, claiming that, well, a miracle took place. That's why you don't see anything about it. It was all miraculously done. But think about it. That's not like any other miracle in the Bible. See, this one supposedly occurs unannounced, unseen, and unnoticed by anybody there. Name another miracle in the Bible like that. That happened and nobody noticed that it happened. That nobody even could pinpoint that there was a miracle taking place. That's not what the Bible says miracles was for. Hold your finger back in Matthew 26. We're going back there again. But look at Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 4, it says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Miracles were there as a testimony, a sign that God was behind things. How can you testify something that you can't see? That you don't know even happened? And can't verify that it really did occur? And if there is no figure to speak, because what the Catholics claim is, well, we're taking this literally. Take a look at Matthew 26, verse 27. And when he had given, had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And depending on your translations, he says, drink this, basically. My translation says, drink from this. But most of the translation says, drink this. He took a cup and said, drink this. How do you drink a cup? Well, we understand that's figurative language. Oh, wait a minute. The Catholics understand that that was figurative language. It's not actually the cup, it's the contents that it was referring to. It's called a metonymy. Metonymy. And so now we got a little problem here. We have Catholics basically saying, well, this is done literally. We're taking it literally, but not all of it literally. They understand some of it's figurative. They're being inconsistent in how they read this passage. There's another problem, though. Look at verse 29. See, one of the things, that going back to the definition in the Eucharist, is that it's supposed to change into the substance of the body and blood of Christ when consecrated, when the blessing is given. Jesus gave the blessing. But now look, and he said that this is my body and this is my blood. After that, look at verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. Well, wait a minute, I thought I was supposed to change it into his blood. Well, at the consecration, changing the blood, then why did he call it fruit of the vine? Unless he was meaning that it was supposed to have been taken figuratively. Because we're not going to say, if you take it literally, then it changed back. It changed into the blood and it changed back. And I guess they want to claim that it changed back when they start drinking it again. But that wouldn't make sense. Now there's a similar wording to this that we should understand. And that's in Galatians chapter 4. Notice he says, this is my body, this is my blood. In Galatians chapter 4, the similar wording is done in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And it continues on. Now notice that. It says Hagar is Mount Sinai. Now we know it's figurative speech. He says so. He starts out saying, this is allegorical. He announces in front that this is figurative speech. And we have no problem reading that. We know Hagar was not a mountain. She was a woman. But notice the wording. Hagar is Mount Sinai. Jesus says, this is my body. It can be figurative speech. It's not that difficult to understand. In fact, it's called a metaphor, short similitude, a similitude reduced to a single word. Very much like in Luke chapter 13 and verse 32 when Jesus called Herod a fox. Herod did not have red fur and a tail. That's not what Jesus was saying when he called Herod a fox. He's talking about how Herod behaved. But it was a metaphor. Well, another problem. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read verse 16, but I want to read down through verse 18. 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Let's stop right there. Notice he says the bread and the cup are communions with the body and blood of Christ. It's much clearer here that we're talking about, that they're not talking about the literal body of Christ. We're sharing the bread and the cup to share the memory of Jesus' body and blood. Paul basically tells us here in verse 16 that they're representative. But I want you to notice in verse 17. Verse 17 says that the church is the bread and the body. Well, now if we take that literally, we've got a little problem here. That means when you're taking the communion, if you take that literally, you're not just taking the body of Christ, you're also taking care of yourselves. Because the church is the bread. And the church is the body. So when the church partakes of the Lord's Supper, are we saying the church eats itself? That makes sense. Makes sense if you say it's figurative language, but it doesn't make sense if you say it literally. And if that wasn't clear enough, look at verse 18. Did Israel eat the altar? The answer would clearly be no, not physically. So does a Christian eat the Lord's body? The answer would be the same. No, not physically. Now another verse that the Catholics like to use is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 50. This bread which comes out, down out of heaven, so the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And so the Catholics look at this and say, well, look at what it's saying. The Jews took offense at Jesus' statement because they took it very literally. And what the Catholics basically say is that Jesus didn't deny it. When they took offense to it, he reinforced it by making a stronger statement about it. So they insisted that Jesus meant for it to be taken literally. Now it's true, the disciples had a hard time understanding what Jesus said. Look at verse 60, John chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? Jesus then asked if the idea he presented offended them. And then he asked another question. Take a look at verse 61. But Jesus, conscious of that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? There's something here that a lot of people miss. What Jesus is saying, if they insist on taking Jesus' statement literally, which is why it offended them, he said, what are they going to do when Jesus ascends and his body and blood are no longer going to be available to them? If you think I'm talking literally, what are you going to do when I leave this world, physically. So that puts things back in a little bit more perspective. In fact, take a look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now, I want you to notice that. Jesus is saying his words are life. The things of this world, such as the body, have no profit. It's spiritual things. Things of God. The words of God, which give life. And then Jesus said that his words give life because they are of God. So now let's go back to verse 54. Keeping that in mind. It says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now in verse 63, Jesus says, my words are life. Jesus said, whoever partakes of his flesh and his blood has eternal life. The words of Jesus, basically what Jesus is saying, is exactly the same thing as what he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, Jesus is basically saying, these are not supposed to be taken literally. I'm not talking literally, I'm talking figuratively. In fact, let's put it in context. Let's go back to verse 32. This is what Jesus is saying all the way through here. Start with verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who had given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus came down out of heaven to give life. Jesus is the bread of life sent from God. Down in verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I want you to take note of that. Jesus is the bread. The person who comes to him never hungers, and the person who believes in him never thirsts. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? I say, if you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're never, ever going to go hungry again. And you're never going to get thirsty again. Or is he talking figuratively? Start with verse 37. Keep going. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. Here's the explanation. The person who sees and believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Well, how do people come to Jesus? How do they come to him so they can have that eternal life? Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, that he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. What's Jesus saying? By being taught by God, by believing in Jesus who gives eternal life, you gain eternal life. Thus, Jesus is the bread of life because he's bringing it to the people. There are actually other similar statements. Jesus used this style of talking before John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Starting with verse 33, so the disciples were saying to one another, no one's brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." What does Jesus consider food? Real food. Doing God's will. In John chapter 7, a little bit later, in verse 37, "Now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, for his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Is Jesus saying, when you come to me, then water is just going to gush out of you? Literally? No. He's talking about righteousness that comes from belief. Jesus in John chapter 6 is not speaking about the Lord's Supper. That's not the primary thing that he's discussing here. He's talking metaphorically about the need to obey God's will, which he was delivering, and believing on the one that God sent, which was himself. You know, what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the bread of life," very similar to what he said in other places. In John 8, verse 12, it says, "Jesus then spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" And Jesus is not saying he's a flashlight, or even the sun, or the moon, or anything like that. He's saying, in a figurative way, that he is the light of the world. He shows people what they need to do. In John 15, and in verse 5, John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Jesus is not saying, "I'm a plant." He's saying that he has characteristics between him and his disciples that are like between a vine and its branches. It's a metaphor. In John chapter 10, going back a little bit, in verse 9, it says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." But again, he's not saying he's a wooden object that people walk through. We see this all the time. We understand it. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he's not saying literally, "I'm bread." Or that people eat his body as if it was bread, in a literal fashion. See, in John chapter 6, this conversation all started back in verse 27. John 6, verse 27 says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which gives eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Son of the Father, God, has set his seal." Jesus stated that the true food is what Jesus gives them from the Father, which later on he says is the Father's teaching in verse 45. The Jews kept insisting on taking him literally, and then Jesus explains in verse 28, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent.'" And he folds that into the rest of the discussion because he keeps equating drinking with belief. He creates the eating with doing the works of God and the drinking with belief. To labor for the food of God, the Father's teaching, one must believe on Jesus. See, really, when you get down to it, the doctrine of transubstantiation is just not found in the Bible. It's not there. It was created by men who applied literal meanings to some of Jesus' figurative speech. But they don't do it consistently. Because Catholics do understand the use of figurative speech because they refer to it in other passages. You know, if you go to the passage about I am the door and I am the vine, they understand that's figurative. Even in some of the passages like in Matthew 26, they understand when Jesus says drink this cup, that he's saying that figuratively. But there's really one point that should settle the whole matter and should just make it crystal clear and be done with it. See, the Catholics claim they're drinking the blood of Christ. Now go back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. There was a covenant made between God and mankind through Noah. Actually, through the whole world, through Noah. And part of that covenant, part of the terms of that covenant, which, is, by the way, is still in effect because we still have a rainbow, says, only you shall not, in verse 4, Genesis 9, verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, this blood. It was forbidden for anyone to eat blood or flesh with blood in it. That was part of that covenant. It remained true in Israel's covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23, only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You shall not eat the life with the flesh. No ifs, ands, buts about it. You cannot eat blood. That's why the Jews took such an offense to what Jesus said, because they were trying to take it literally. And Jesus was talking about eating flesh and eating blood. And they're saying, whoa, 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 wait, wait a minute. That's hard. Wait a minute. That just doesn't go well with everything else that we know. It also remains true in Christianity. Go over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. In writing to the churches, it says, "You and they said, from the Holy Spirit, verse 28, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free of such things, you will do well. Farewell." Now notice that. Christians were told by the Holy Spirit that you're not to take blood. The consumption of blood was always forbidden. It's been that way from the beginning. It hasn't changed. But if you think about it, in the doctrine of transubstantiation, when they claim that it changes from the literal bread and fruit of the vine to literally the body and blood of Christ, the Catholics are claiming that they're acting in contrary to what God forbade. That they're doing, supposedly by a miracle of God, what God said don't do. When you really come down to it, it's a twisting of what, a distortion of what God said. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Historically, if you look at it, this idea of transubstantiation began about in the mid-300s. It's around about 350 AD is when you first start seeing people claiming that it was literally changing. One example, this is Cyril of Jerusalem in about 350 AD, wrote, "Having learned these things and being fully assured that the seeming bread is not bread, though sensible to taste, but the body of Christ, that the seeming wine is not wine, though the taste will have it so, but the blood of Christ, and that as that of this David sung of old, saying, the bread strengthens man's heart to make his face shine with oil. Strengthen thou thy heart by partaking thereof as spiritual, and make thy face of thy soul shine." And so Cyril basically saying, yeah, you can't taste it. You can't tell that there's anything different than what it says, that it's bread and wine. But it really has changed into the body and blood of Christ. Though you find statements like that, it wasn't really popular among the early church or the later church. It wasn't popularized actually until about 1100 AD. And then it was made into a law at the Council of Trent. In fact, the term transubstantiation seems to be first have been used by Hildebrandt of Tours at about 1079. His encouraging example was soon followed by other theologians, like Stephen of Autun in 1139, Godfred in 1188, Peter Boles in about 1200, whereupon several ecumenical councils also adopted this significant expression, as find in the Fourth Council of Latrine in 1215, the Council of Lyons in 1274, and the Profession of Faith by the Greek Emperor Michael, and then the Council of Trent not only accepted it as an inheritance of faith, the truth contained in the idea, but authoritatively confirmed the aptitude of the term to express most strikingly the legitimately developed doctrinal concept. That's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It uses lots of big words. But they basically said, if you actually read the Council of Trent, they basically say, if you don't believe that this is, that is literally transformed, you're out of here. That's basically what it comes down to. You can't be a true Catholic and not believe that it doesn't change. So it wasn't codified until the Council of Trent, which was in the 1200s. Or actually later, if I remember right. I don't have the date down here. These are things that are not from the scriptures. It was never found from God. It's people taking what God said and distorting it purposely because they're ignoring the fact that it's figurative language. We always have to be on guard against false doctrine because it could sweep us away from the truth as well. So I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, like the prayers of their brethren on the behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song for us.